Gracious God, we come before you with your word open in front of us, and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit so that you would open us to your word, that you would say to us today the very words that we need to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, starting at chapter 8, verse 27, through Mark chapter 9, verse 1. You'll find this on page 919 of the Church Bibles. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called to the crowd with his disciples. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I talked with the kids a little bit about this Wordle, this word cloud on the front of the bulletin, and I thought that it was interesting that Jesus and disciples were some of the biggest words on there. As we've been going through Mark, we have talked about how we see every week a different part of Jesus and how eventually we come face to face with the question, "Who do you say that I am?" That if we're going to follow him, that this is a question that we must figure out. We've talked about being a disciple too. And Jesus, in the reading today, starts to teach a little more deeply what following him will mean. Today's reading shows us that at the center of discipleship, at the center of following Jesus, is the cross. Jesus starts today by asking the apostles a question: "Who do people say that I am?" And the apostles answer him. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others one of the prophets. "That's great," he seems to say, "but who do you say that I am?" The apostles have an idea in mind. After all, they've been following him around this whole time, and they've seen his power. They've seen him cast out the demon from the man in the synagogue. They've seen him heal Peter's mother-in-law. They've seen him heal and forgive the paralytic. They've seen him calm the storm. They've seen more healings, the bleeding woman and Jairus' daughter. They know that there is something special about him, but could he really be the Messiah? Peter volunteers an answer for the group. He says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." The Jewish people had been looking for a Messiah to come for generations, to restore their glory as God's chosen people. And from the time that Jesus called Simon Peter and the rest of the disciples away from their fishing boats, surely they had hoped. They had hoped that Jesus was this one, the Messiah, the one to usher in the day of the Lord. They hoped that Jesus would be the one to bring the day when Israel would be vindicated, would be redeemed, and would no longer have to live under the thumb of the Romans. They hoped that they themselves might even be chosen to be in a place of honor in this new kingdom. And now Jesus is talking with them about it, getting explicit about it, what he is here to do. And you can just feel Peter getting excited. But look at what happens next. It says, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Remember that the traditional Jewish understanding of the Messiah was that of a king who is going to restore David's throne. The word Christ is Greek, and it means the same thing as Messiah, which is a Hebrew word. They both mean anointed one. And kings get anointed. If he is God's anointed one, if he is God's king in the line of David, then the expectation is that he's going to restore Israel to its proper place. He's going to overthrow Roman rule in Jerusalem. But what we start to see here in today's passage and throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark is that their understanding of what he is about is wrong. Maybe not so much wrong, but incomplete. He is the king. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But that does not mean what they think it means. They're expecting a fight with the Romans. They're expecting him to be a political victor. They're expecting only power and glory. They're not expecting that following him will require them to deny themselves. They're not expecting that being his disciple will lead to a cross. And that's why Peter is dumbfounded when Jesus starts teaching them about this suffering. Peter is the first one to object, but he's not the last, is he? Hasn't each one of us at some point had a similar objection? I mean, we want a powerful Savior. We don't want a Savior to rescue us from trouble, but one who helps us avoid it altogether. We don't want a Savior who redeems our suffering, but one who helps us avoid suffering. And so when we encounter difficulty in our discipleship, when we realize that we're called to deny ourselves, when we realize that we're being called to take up our cross, we start to think that Jesus is getting this idea about the Messiah wrong. Which one of us has not, like Peter, taken Jesus aside and begun to rebuke him? Part of it may be that we live in a culture that shudders at the thought of being denied anything. We live in a culture that thrives on consuming. We deserve everything we want, and we deserve it now. I, as an individual, am at the center of everything. I should get what I want when I want it. This is what our culture tells us. It could be material things. Cars, a fancy house, a big TV. It's not just stuff, though. Culture tries to convince me that the purpose, the very purpose of my life, the reason I am here, is to accumulate as much pleasure and power as I can. Whether that's sex, whenever and with whomever I want, influence through my career or whatever social groups will increase my popularity. Maybe it's my own creative mixture of different beliefs, maybe some transcendental meditation, maybe a little Kabbalah, throw in a little Buddhism, but only I can create the clever mix of beliefs that is uniquely me. It's all about whatever works for me. And so in the context of all that, in the context of being bombarded with messages like that wherever we turn, what on earth are we to do with Jesus saying, if anyone want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me? Deny yourself. At the mere thought of it, we go with Peter again to take Jesus aside to rebuke him. But think for a minute about denying yourself. Think for a minute about no. The very next passage in Mark, the one we'll be reading next week, the scene on the mountain, often called the Transfiguration, is more of a yes. But today's focus is no. Think about the power of no. Think about freedom, even, in no. Why is it that one of the first words that little children learn is no? It gives them power. It gives them freedom. And when they say it, they're usually using it against those who are taking care of them, those who have their best interests in mind, parents, grandparents, maybe a babysitter. But in them, it's easy to see that they are grasping the power and the freedom that they realize it gives them. Now, Jesus is telling us that to follow him, we must use no, not against others, but against ourselves. That does not sound like good news to us. But as Christians, we realize that we are fallen, broken people who have been infected by sin. And because of sin, there is something amiss in our desires, in our deepest wants, in our most human longings. Sin causes a disorder in our love, whereby we try to replace the proper object of our love, God, with ourselves. We as human beings are created in the image of God, and we're created to worship. And yet, because of the fall, because of sin, we often mistake the created for the creator. We often worship and serve the wrong things, things that could never fulfill us. That is why self-centered consumption will never satisfy us, but instead tires us out and drives us to despair, because we were not made for that. With God's grace, we learn that serving ourselves does not end up empowering us, or enlightening us, or allowing us to realize our greatest potential. Serving ourselves ends up destroying us. That's why denying ourselves becomes a liberating way to say yes to Jesus. Denying yourself in order to follow Jesus frees you from the tyranny of serving yourself. Eugene Peterson writes of the tremendous power of no in this context of discipleship. He writes, only humans can say no. Animals can't say no. Animals do what instinct dictates or what training embeds in them. No is a freedom word. I don't have to do what either my glands or my culture tells me to do. The judicious, well-placed no frees us from careening down many a blind alley, from bushwhacking through many a rough detour, frees us from debilitating distractions and seductive sacrilege. The art of saying no sets us free to follow Jesus. This self-denial, this taking up our cross, is not Jesus' way of giving us yet another list of things that we need to do in order to earn our salvation. It is part of our salvation. It is not Jesus' way of slipping more rules back in after enticing us with the freedom and the yes of the gospel. It is not Jesus taking away our freedom, but is a true gift of freedom for us. It is not his no to us, but his gift of no for us. We see this gift of freedom and power of self-denial in the life and death of Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna. He's a mid-second century Christian church leader. Polycarp was martyred for his belief, his discipleship of Jesus Christ. And in him, we see someone taking up their cross, denying themselves. And in him, in his life and in his death, we see the power and the freedom of no. This description comes from an early writing saved by the church called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. Listen to how free he sounds as he faces the threat of execution in the stadium. Only someone called to follow Jesus, only someone who for a lifetime has tasted the freedom that comes from denying himself, who no longer lives under the tyranny of serving himself, could respond to the threats of the Romans and the prospect of death with the confidence and the winsomeness and even the humor that we see in Polycarp. It says, "But as Polycarp entered the stadium, there came a voice from heaven, 'Be strong, Polycarp, and courageous.' And no one saw the speaker, but those of our people who were present heard the voice. And then, as he was brought forward, there was a great uproar when they heard that Polycarp had been arrested. Therefore, when he was brought before him, the proconsul asked if he were Polycarp. And when he confessed that he was, the proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, 'Have respect for your age,' and other such things as they are accustomed to say. 'Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Say, away with the atheists.'" Back in that day, Christians were considered to be the atheists because they wouldn't bow down and sacrifice to the Roman gods. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then, groaning as he looked up to heaven, said, "Away with the atheists." But when the magistrate persisted and said, "Swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile Christ." Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" But as he continued to insist, saying, "Swear by the genius of Caesar," Polycarp answered, "If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you request, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing." Later it says, "As he spoke these and many other words, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his face filled with grace, so that not only did he not collapse in fright at the things that were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his own herald into the midst of the stadium to proclaim 3 times, 'Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian.'" And then concluding, it says, "Such is the story of the blessed Polycarp, although he was the 12th person martyred in Smyrna. He alone is especially remembered by everyone so that he is spoken of everywhere, even by pagans. He proved to be not only a distinguished teacher, but also an outstanding martyr whose martyrdom all desire to imitate, since it was in accord with the pattern of the gospel of Christ." Polycarp knew the freedom of denying himself to follow Jesus. When Jesus invites us to take up our cross, It is not to restrict us, to somehow limit our enjoyment of life. When Jesus invites us to deny ourselves and follow him, it is to give us a great gift of freedom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.